The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, it's critical to thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on this morning in the doctrine of suffering. We are page 4, Roman numeral 8 of our notes. All right, the issue before us right now is to ensure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. When we engage in personal sin in life, we are out of fellowship. The filling ministry has been neutralized. Our human spirit is not activated in that respect. In order to regain the filling ministry, the mechanics given to us is 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique, whereas in our confessions of sins, particularly if you can recall each one, that's preferable, but otherwise generic rebound also works. And when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we are then filled with God the Holy Spirit. We are in a state of spirituality. Our human spirit is operating on our behalf, which is our doctrine man, if you will, in that vein, and we're able to discern the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for this lampstand in Cleveland, Ohio. Thank you for positive volition here. Continue to bless us as we seek to advance our thinking, to continue to matriculate spiritually, and to fulfill your plan for our life. And indeed, if we have a boast, it is that we know you and the plan of God. We ask God the Holy Spirit once again this morning, enlighten us to truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Again, suffering is the lot of the human race. And believers, by no stretch of the imagination, are immune to suffering. Christ's first advent was an advent of suffering. He and his humanity suffered. We as believers can take the suffering that we endure living in Satan's world otherwise and make it to our benefit. If we are so oriented to the truth of Bible doctrine and will apply it in that regards, and that comes either in the form of undeserved suffering, which obviously increases our account of SG3s for passing grace, phase 3, and rewards while enduring under that type of suffering, that which we are innocent in regard to our own sin of life or malfeasance otherwise, but even deserved suffering that may come about through the avenue of divine discipline can be to our advantage if we are the type of child before God willing to recognize the love of God intervening on our behalf, helping us to stay and keep control of our sin nature so that indeed we can endure undeserved suffering rather than deserve suffering more often in SG3 in that vein. So suffering has with it encouragement and comfort commensurate with the testing itself. Obviously, we must have the right mental attitude to not get under despair, to capitulate to our emotions and things of this nature. We must maintain a healthy prayer life. We've got to maintain our rebound adjustments in this regards, and obviously have the pool of knowledge in order to recognize the test that we're under that's bringing about suffering and the proper applications otherwise in that vein. So with that in mind, and in addition to our reference to SG3, Roman numeral 8 here picks up with suffering and surpassing grace, blessing in eternity. That's what SG3, the acronym, means. what's grace that's surpassing? No, that's a grace that accounts for those things that the believer can possess and experience in their eternal life niche over and beyond the normal blessings of being a believer, simply that of having a resurrection body and living in eternal life in that condition, in that vein. There are other blessings for those who will hook into Bible doctrine, sound doctrine, not just any doctrine, but sound Bible doctrine, and God is a rewarder of those who seek Him in that vein. So, here, suffering and the test of the Christian way of life that we pass accumulate phase 3 reward. Now, most tests, 1 Peter 1, 3 and 7, most tests that we face in life obviously contain an admixture of getting under the sin nature, having to rebound, and applying doctrine otherwise. But overall, through the inward battle against the STA and seeking to apply Bible doctrine, one can pass the test and accumulate, obviously, SG3 according to the degree of the test itself in that vein. 1 Peter 1, 3, and 7 deals in terms of SG3 in light of testing and suffering. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy, that's His grace in action, is His mercy extended to us to forgive with rebound, to otherwise intercede on our behalf in regard to our spiritual bands, etc. Even though we are not worthy, truly living in a body that's sinful, inherently sinful in nature itself. So, who, according to His mercy is great, and especially recognized by those who are positive to doctrine, has caused us to be born again. That's the regenerating factor at saving faith. We are become new children before God. What is born of spirit, as John says. And we go from a state of dichotomy of body and soul, which we're born in this world with, to a state of trichotomy, body, soul, and human spirit. That human spirit is the new spirit, the new birth in that vein. And that brings us to a living hope, verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our human spirit, if you will, is our passport to heaven. It is a token of God that His absolute righteousness has been imputed to our account, and our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the purpose in regards to the resurrection is an inheritance factor by being part of God's family. And that's verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Apart from these general descriptions of the surpassing grace that we have, we can't give you any details because no details are given. But we can recognize that it is designed to fit a resurrection body, to adorn it, to complement it in regards to what it is, and that is designed to exist for all eternity. It will never lessen in regards to our appreciation for it, its splendor, and all that it is representative of in regards to what the SG3 is in that vein. And it will, you don't have to worry about parking in a parking lot, somebody denting your brand new car and damage and things of this nature in regards to SG3. Is impervious in regards to destruction. And it's designed, obviously, as I say, to fit our new eternal life niche. And the inheritance is already laid up and in store for us, and that inheritance comes through the person of Jesus Christ, who inherits all things. And it's reserved in heaven for us, so every time we are in fellowship, we rebound, we get in fellowship, we're applying doctrine, obviously, in that mode, given to our account in heaven that's being held there for us, are these increments of SG3. And over time, while it may seem like it's a onward, an ongoing battle of rebound, et cetera, in regards to one's life over time and over a number of years, your account builds up in a great way, 30, 60, 100 fold even in that vein. And obviously we know under the doctrine that there is one particular increment of SG3 that is the pinnacle of the Christian life of what one did in regards to Bible doctrine, and that is the wreath or the prize that is so determined. But here, generally, SG3, called the inheritance or otherwise reward, etc., in the Bible. And it's for those who are protected, verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for deliverance. That deliverance here in view is resurrection, deliverance from this mortal body and living in Satan's world, ready to be revealed in the last times. That's the end of the church age dispensation. And verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. That's part of the motivating factor that is given to us, these promises that God has for us for hanging in there with doctrine. It's not the only thing, but it is a great promise that we can keep our eyes focused on in that vein, that we live a life by faith, and the temporal things, as we know, will pass. And what really counts is our eternal life niche. And we rejoice in this greatly, even though now, as he says, in time, for a little while, if necessary, and it is, the suffering in our universal state and condition, you have been distressed by various trials and tests. And the evidence that comes for these tests obviously is seen in one's application towards those tests and enduring that the proof of your faith, verse 7, being more precious than gold, things that men hold to value in life, and obviously precious metals is one of them. Gold, precious stones, things of that nature, which is perishable. The great merchant's gold will rust during the tribulational period, where gold generally is immune in regards to rust being exposed to water. What does that mean? Well, you have some nuclear fallout, you'll see what it means. See. But rather than simply keeping our eyes on the physical and tangible things of life, we do not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's, from the Word of God, because we know what that means for us in with respect to our eternal life niche. Even though tested by fire, which looks to the Bema Seat reward ceremony, where all of our works will be exposed as being in fellowship or out of fellowship, in line with the truth of doctrine or not. And those things that are judged, that's why it's judged at the Bema Seat, is simply our works. Our eternal life niche has already been judged through the person of Jesus Christ. But one thing that hasn't been judged is our works as believers. And that will be judged. And those things that, as Corinthians tells us, that survived the fire will be translated into this SG3. It may be found to result in praise, verse 7, finishing it, and glory and honor at the rapture or revelation of Jesus Christ. James 1:12. James says, blessed is a man who endures or perseveres under testing, to hang in there with it. No matter how it may seem impossible sometimes to get through things, etc., that we endure, we hang in there. For once he has been approved for one who will do this in regards to their Christian life. And the approval comes through making the maturity adjustment and holding to the end. He will receive literally the wreath of life. That's stephanos in the Greek. That's wreath. Diadem is our Greek word for crown. So the New American Standard really messed up on that one. Why they do this, I don't know. But anyway, I think they had different people probably translating different sections of it. Some are better than others. which the Lord promised to those who love him. So there is the mention of the pinnacle of SG3, the wreath, which to be a candidate for that, as we understand it, one has to plug into doctrine and has to persist and endure and grow up spiritually and hold to the end. So be those who remain positive under the various testing and sufferings associated with the body of death, reap SG3 in phase 3. That's 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. For momentary, verse 16, to start there. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, as part of the repercussions of our corporate parents, even to that fruit of the tree of good and evil, it has some property in there that changed the DNA of our body. Whereas God created their humanity spiritually alive, sinless, and the initial plan, obviously, was for them to live forever in that condition. But they disobeyed God. And we developed a sin nature gene. And that gene also has attached to it a death gene as part of the judgment that comes from God, in terms to being disobedient to him. And over time, as we know, our body tends to deteriorate. The older you get, the harder it is to keep muscle mass and other aspects of the body. Organs and stuff start wearing out. Obviously, early on in history, before pre-diluvian times, men lived a lot longer. But not long after the flood, that went down from living for hundreds of years to now, as David says in Psalms, to live 70 to 80 years is a typical lifespan. Though our outer man is decaying, verse 16, yet our inner man, that's our human spirit, is being renewed day by day. Based on our fastidiousness of rebound and application of doctrine. And it's inhale, exhale faith in that regards. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For those things that we face in life compared to the eternal life niche, it's momentary. Eventually, it'll be over. Whatever suffering it is. Some of it may seem like it's never going to be over, but eventually it always will be. See? And compared to eternal life niche, it's momentary. And again, it's not to deprive the element and pain and degree of suffering that people engage in. But it's all in one's mental attitude perspective in regards to what's going on in life. And for those who endure our reward account under that type of suffering, being in Satan's world, God is blessing us, building up our SG3 account in great ways. And I guarantee you, when we see it, you won't be disappointed. I can tell you that. And it all depends upon our focus and path in life, of living truly a life by faith. That's verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen. Obviously, these things are given to us in the world for us to enjoy in our temporal bodies. But our ultimate focus is willing to, if you will, let go of kindred and goods in this mortal life as necessary to maintain our own spiritual integrity in advance. And we ultimately look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. That's the truth of doctrine. All that we're dealing with right here, we wouldn't know that it even exists apart from Bible doctrine. See, which are seen are for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So, see, our present sufferings pale when compared to our phase 3 glory. Obviously, that Corinthians passage emphasized that. Also, Romans 8:18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed to us." As we read there, 2 Corinthians 4:17, then 1 Peter 5:10. "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So again, we see this comparison of simply being a breeze of time, a puff of wind, when you're looking at an eternal alternative to contemplate infinity. Sometimes I wonder, the early believers, early man that lived, 600, 700, 800, 90, even 900 years old, how fast time went with them, for them, the older they got, I think overall, it probably, there is a balance in regards to our perception. Whereas we look at, 40 years old, you're halfway through life. They might have looked at 400 years old halfway through life. But either way, you both get there. D, to the extent you are willing to acclimate to your allotted common human problems, our chips, as we call them, you will inherit phase 3 reward. Again, that's 1 Peter 4:13. We read that earlier, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation, again, when He reveals Himself at the rapture of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation rather than facing Him with shame as the alternative. And again, Romans there 8, this one verse 17, "And if children, heirs also of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Christ endured immense suffering at the Advent. But look at the glory now. In His glorified state. King of kings, Lord of lords. God of the universe. See? All that is bestowed upon Him. And He's willing to share that with us if we'll truly be His disciples to the victor, the spoils of victory, see, over Satan. But anyway. All right, Roman numeral 9. Reasons why suffering exists, and God allows suffering for the believer. Suffering is evidence of a world under judgment. And even creation suffers and will face demise. Again, here in Romans 8, 22 and 23, the world came under judgment, the entire creation. Obviously, we know in the original creation, as God created for, if you will, a playground, more or less, for the elect angels to participate in, through Satan's rebellion, God judged the original planet and heavens, and the earth became tohu wabohu, void in a wasteland. And He didn't create it in that fashion, but it became that under judgment. And then you have the restoration that comes about. And again, the restoration of the world was put in a pristine condition, and man was created perfectly. But through Satan's deception and through the appeal process allowed to tempt the woman, man fell, and the planet became came under judgment. The garden that was just a perfect environment originally started growing thorns and thistles and things of that nature. All these things out there that can cause pain to you. This all comes around to the principle of judgment. And verse here in verses 22 and 23, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Global warming. Well, yeah, it's been warming since the last mini Arctic age, ice age. Jeez. It's not cow flatulence that's causing this. You know, people don't understand things. Okay. It's amazing how people can have, you know, how many doctorate degrees and things, and yet be so stupid, so ignorant in regards to the very basic facts of life. And obviously that comes about because of rejection of the truth of doctrine. You reject doctrine, it creates a vacuum in your thinking, and you're going to pursue and embrace an alternative. We up here bring on the global warming. We're good with that. But creation groans. It's obviously personified here to represent the judgment that the world is under Satan's domain and rule. Obviously, it's going to groan a lot more here in a few years as God's wrath is unleashed universally on this planet. But then Christ, in his return at the second advent, will reverse all of that. And for the next 1,000 years, we'll see this planet flourish in a way that it hasn't been probably since the original restoration to that degree. But anyway, and verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, knowing that we're in the first wave of promised resurrection, being the first fruits of the Spirit. That's pretty cool, the church. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Revelation 20, verse 11, records for us. At the end of our present heavens and earth, 1 Peter deals with that. That will God will take out in a blast of fire, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth created. But in between that, then you have the judgment of mankind for all unbelievers, and at that point in time, John says in his vision, and I saw a great white throne. We call this great white throne judgment. And him who sat upon it, that's the glorified Christ, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. He is a creator, and he can, what he brings in the world, he can take out. See, he created first and foremost ex nihilo, out of nothing. Just because men can't figure this stuff out doesn't mean it's untrue. And no place is found for them. So while believers will engage in during man's history in waves of resurrection, the church at the rapture 7 years later, Old Testament saints, by all indications, what we've seen, millennial saints will continue to survive in their normal bodies and will be taken in an eternal state in that condition. And you'll have the original intentions of creation for men observed in the new heavens and the new earth. But anyway, not to get into all that at this point in time. But for all unbelievers, when they die, their soul goes straight to Sheol, Hades, also known as hell, which is located in the center of our planet, whatever compartment, however God has designed that in that respect. They are incarcerated and stay that way until the end of human history, and until this earth is then taken out of existence in the universe. And they are given a resurrection body for their souls. Their resurrection body is designed to exist in a new place of residence called the Lake of Fire, which has also already been created. All this has been prepared. Satan's obviously flapping in the breeze here and what he's trying to do. But either way, we're in the middle of it. We are part of this angelic conflict that's gone on. And we, in our own way, help bring closure to that, obviously, if nothing else, through the person of Jesus Christ as a human. But anyway, in that vein. And all unbelievers will be given a resurrection body, and they will stand before the great white throne judgment of Jesus Christ, where, as all believers from history, will be in the stands witnessing all this. And every unbeliever will be judged, and they'll be judged for one thing. Did you believe in Jesus Christ? Can I find your name here in my book? Yeah. Have you been recorded? And I guarantee you, you will probably hear every excuse in the world why people didn't. But either way, they don't have a ground to stand upon. That's the fact that the earth has been taken away, see. And they will then be transferred to the eternal residence in the Lake of Fire in that name. But that shows the heaven and the earth pass away. Then you have chapter 21 of the new heaven and new earth. We've been through all this when we did the book of Revelation. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer sea. It's going to be one giant landmass. It doesn't mean that there won't be water. It just means there will, where our world now is, what, 70% water, ocean. It'll be one large landmass. By all indication, is going to be fairly larger in size. Anyway, B, so suffering, A, again, is evidence of a world under judgment, and even creation suffers and will face demise, looking for ultimately the new heavens and the new earth to replace the damaged goods that have been brought about otherwise. B, it is evidence of the cosmic system under the rulership of Satan, which manipulates, obviously, how he controls through negative volition and the SCA hostile to God. Job chapter 1 and 2. Again, these misconceptions that people have in regards to Satan, etc., that he's some grotesque looking creature, big horns like Hellboy or whatever, long tail, ugly. These people don't know spit about the Bible, obviously, or they've never been taught. Satan, first and foremost, was created as the most beautiful angelic being of the entire angelic corps. He held the highest position of prominence in God's throne room, by all indications. And he got under pride and mental attitude sin. God read it. The original creation of the heaven and earth provided the rest of the angels another form of attention, who were obviously giving him approbation for God's work, looking at him with approbation of God's magnificent work of him as a creature. And that then brought his mental attitude, pride, to the open as he rebelled greatly and fiercely in that regards. But anyway, people think that he's in hell, just wait for us to show up. No, he is free and he is roaming about on this earth. And he has, with his demonic armies, people in high places. And he is constantly looking and orchestrating anything he can to wreak havoc in regards to this planet and to upset the plan of God in any form or fashion. And obviously believers are prime target, and especially adjusted believers. And Job is a great example of how Satan operates. Just read the chapters here. It's always good to sometimes to read. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Now, Job was a believer post-diluvian not long after the flood, by all indication. And there is a controversy in regards to the authorship of this book. Most recognize that Moses might have penned it, along with the Pentateuch, being given prophetic insight, etc. But we don't know that for a fact. But it's always been accepted as part of the Old Testament canon. And that man was blameless. This Job is described here, was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. There's always been positive volition on this planet. And he's an example of it. And all these descriptions given to him recognizes not only being a believer, but he is an adjusted believer, walking truly the path of God. Fearing God, obviously recognizes his amount and degree of doctrine that he had assimilated in his life, and it was applying it, and practicing rebound and all these things. And God turning away from evil, he applied the doctrine of separation. That's what the turn away from evil means. You separate. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. God blesses his family. His possessions, then, were given here an overview of his industry. Were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was, the greatest of all men of the East in terms of his influence, political power, notoriety, things of that nature. And his sons used to go, verse 4, and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters and eat and drink with them. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did constantly. Obviously, this is during, as we'll deal with the next doctrine dispensations, the age of the Gentiles, where the head of the house was the spiritual leadership. And he is obviously performing these rituals, which are all representative of rebound, see, of sacrifice. And not only being saved, but also represents rebound. Curse God in their hearts is, you know, the SCA complaint of blaming God for things. And he did this continuously, so we know that the animal sacrifice, we know that from all the way from Cain and Abel. The animal sacrifice was instituted at the very get-go in regards to representing and symbolizing salvation. But anyway, verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. That's language for angels, sons of God. They're called sons of God. And Satan has gained audience. Obviously, he's already in his rebellious state and part of the creation. And this would be necessary as he seeks to carry out his own agenda and antagonism to God, recognizing that God holds all the power for these things to be carried through, etc., as he attempts to overturn the judgment that's been placed on him. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Verse 7. Satan answered, the Lord said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. 8, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now the whole thing is, God sets Satan up on this. He makes it for Satan look like, well, this is Satan's idea. But no, God sets him up. and he picks one of his positive adjusted friends in time, Job, as the target. You know, Job may have had his time during the test. I guarantee he's not complaining about it now. But anyway, he says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Verse 8, "For there is no one like him on the earth." So he obviously spiritually excelled in regards to his level of application over and beyond the norm. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. In verse 9, "Did Satan answer the Lord? Does Job fear God for nothing?" Verse 10, "Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has, God's protection in blessing him on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Well, you've been blessing. God, you're like his sugar daddy or whatever. You're treating him with preferential treatment here. And so that's Satan's comeback. And his blame towards God. You're partial. See, he's only doing this because good things happen to him. And so the challenge has been made. God responds, verse 11, "But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has." Satan continues on here, excuse me. He challenges God, "But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." You make everything bad, putting under intense suffering, testing, he'll have a whole change of attitude. Then the Lord said to Satan, verse 12, accepting the challenge, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." In other words, you cannot kill him. And you can't, in particular, damage his person personally. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Verse 13, "Now it happened on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house in their celebrating mode. At 14, that a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them. 15, and the Sabaeans attacked outside aggressors and took them. They also slew, killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone had escaped to tell you." In verse 16, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone had escaped to tell you." So some heavenly catastrophe occurred and killed the animals. And so understand, you know, the adage that Satan does this. He may have a hand in some of this stuff, but understand, it's only through God's permissive will that it's allowed to happen. So God always maintains control. God can use evil to test. He can use evil as a arm against other evil. So you've got to understand these things. And in verse 18, while he's still speaking, so these two things, this is happening like one right after another. You're talking about being dumped on. You know, the verse in Peter, these strange things, fire, ordeals. Here's you a good one. While you're still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind," verse 19, "came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Verse 20, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped." He didn't capitulate. In spite of what he endured emotionally otherwise. And he said, verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So even with that high element of catastrophe or trauma, as one would say in their life, he didn't lose his spiritual sense. He maintained his spiritual sobriety through it all. See, and he recognized, you know, this is all temporal. It's still all temporal. And God's in control of all this. And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Verse 22. In verse chapter 2, we have another element added to Job's test. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, verse 2, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Verse 3, "And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." So he took away basically his prosperity, his family, almost his means of livelihood, if you will. And he still, Job still maintained his spiritual integrity. And again, it's another challenge. And this is all points to the principle of volition, free will of the individual being positive versus being negative. And the determination that comes from positive volition with respect to God's plan. And 4, and Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life." If you put real torment on him physically, you know, trying to take advantage, he's implying, "Well, God, you put my hands behind my back. I couldn't touch him," and really make him suffer so that he would really retaliate against you. Verse 5, however, he says, "Satan, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." Verse 6, "So the Lord said to Satan, behold, it is in your power, permissive will of God, only spare his life. You can't kill him." And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, verse 7, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. That's got to hurt. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes as he receded to a place to try to nurture his wounds and take care of these things. And if that's not bad enough, he's facing this test. Then he's got those people around him now are going to try to convince him that somehow he is a spiritual derelict, that he's done something to offend God. And it begins with his wife. "Thank you, woman." And then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Why do you persist to live in this misery and this suffering? And just end it all." But he said to her, verse 10, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" He wants to test us, the suffering that we may face in life. And all this Job did not sin with his lips. In verse 11, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him." The friends are going to come to aid here, supposedly. "And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept." He had become fairly grotesque even to look at, with all the deformities and boils, etc., on his body. "And each of them tore his robe." This is all symbolic of grief, despair, things of that nature. "And they threw dust over their heads towards the sky." And then he sat down on the ground with them for 7 days and seven nights, but no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. That yet Job survived. And he held tough. He had his time through it. If you've ever been through the book. But he survived it all. He held fast. And he proved positive volition for what positive volition is. That they will not let anything come between them and serving God and performing His will for their life, even enduring the greatest of tragedy, emotional suffering, and physical suffering and pain. See, that's the nature of volition. Polyvolition, herd of horses can't drag them away from performing God's will. Negative volition, herd of horses can't drag them to it, basically. Then you have everything in between, see. Those who want to play positive but won't really commit themselves, you know, etc. So, anyway. Romans 1:18. So the next time you think your suffering is more than you can endure, sit down and read a little bit of Job. You want an example? And obviously, he's pointed to it as an example in the New Testament too. But anyway. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from the heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Those who are trying to squelch the truth, arrest it for its very expression and dissemination, that God's wrath continually is being revealed. You may not recognize it, understand it, but all this stuff that we see going on in regards to industry, professionalism, governments, etc., that is chaotic and turmoil, God's hands in all this. And the language there in 18 is His wrath keeps on being revealed. It's a present tense. It's temporal judgment. And these people don't get away scot-free, even though it may seem like it on the surface, because the cosmos, under intellectual dishonesty, will not show complete transparency in regards to these lives, etc. You know, as sooner or later, all this stuff just leaks out. Even the royals of the world have to face their test, if you're keeping up with current events. Matthew 11:12. Verse 11, Jesus' words with respect to John the Baptist. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. He's not saying he's the greatest, but he is at the highest echelon of spiritual level that basically you find walking on this planet. Yet he is younger, literally in the Greek, or later, and the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In terms of the eternal destiny and how they will be regarded and so exalted in regards to the eternal state, that's the ones who obviously do it right. And from the days of John the Baptist until the kingdom of heaven, Jesus continues on. Suffers violence, and violent men take it by force through their negative volition, through their sin nature. People out there, there's still a crime. We're going to have a great revival in this country. No, you're not. This country is not going to have a great revival. The only revival it's going to have is roasted marshmallows. But anyway, let's take our break.